Father, we give you praise and glory because you and you alone are worthy of it. How majestic is your name, how majestic is your being throughout all the earth, throughout all the universe. You are the one true God, and we've come here today to worship you, to honor you, and to hear a word from you. Speak to us, we pray, through your Spirit, for our good and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. You'll pardon me, but I have to be a proud father for a minute. I have two sons and a beautiful daughter-in-law with us. Will, would you stand up, please? Will is one of my twin sons, and he just got back from about a year and a half of missionary endeavor in China, teaching Chinese students English, but really trying to influence them and doing so for the Lord. And Will, it's great to have you home. Andrew and Alyssa. Andrew's best move in the world was finding her and marrying her. Both of you stand up, please. And so great to have you with us. Andrew serves in the United States Marine Corps. He has been promoted to major, and he's going to get that win. September 1. Good month. So thank you for serving. It's fun to be up here and be able to do that, isn't it? Well, we're beginning a new series. It's a short one, but it's on the biblical concept of stewardship. And to start out, I want to give you a little five questions, true or false. See how you do. Number one, I use a monthly budget to anticipate and track income and expenses. I use a monthly budget to anticipate and track income and expenses. Number two, I have balanced my checkbook for the past 3 months. I've balanced my checkbook for the past 3 months. Number three, I pay less than $50 a year in credit card interest. Less than $50 a year credit card interest. Number four, I tie 10% of my income to God's work at Santa Clara First Baptist Church. Number five, I invest regularly in some kind of retirement plan. Number six, I have an emergency savings fund that equals or exceeds 1 month's income. Stashed away, easily gotten to, but it's there. Number seven, I feel good about the way I handle my personal finances. How well did you do? If you're able to answer all seven questions true, you should be up here. Here's the message, please. Have at it. You're qualified. If you answered 4 to 6 true, well, a little bit of work to do, this or that or something else. If you answered 3 or less true, well, next time the plate goes by, take some money out. You may need it. The truth is that most people in the United States do not know how to handle their personal finances very well. Because of all the influences that we have cascading upon us on a daily basis from those who want us to buy, and from just our own selfishness and self-centeredness, we buy. And a lot of these things that I mentioned aren't in the cards at all. They can be. For each and every person here, you can take steps toward doing better with your own personal finances. Well, when we don't do well, when we're stuck with impulse buying and overuse of credit and inability to save, it leads to worry. We worry about our finances. We worry about our financial state. We worry about our financial future. We worry a lot about money. We worry when we're in debt. We worry that we'll have enough money to last to the end of the month. We worry about investments. We worry about whether or not our finances will outlive us. I believe only by living according to God's principles can we be truly free from financial worry. So, I've entitled this three-week series, Freedom from Financial Worry. That's what I want to talk about. Freedom from financial worry. What's it going to take to get there? What's it going to take to organize ourselves in such a way that when we think about money, we say, okay, God and me, we got this covered. We're going to look at his principles, his perspectives, and how we're to use the monies that come our way. And I think if we take this stuff seriously, we will break free from mammon's grip on our hearts first, and then on our pocketbooks and checkbooks. Well, okay, well, what's the key to financial freedom? Freedom from financial worry. What's the key? Well, we start out with something Sharon's already read, and that is, it's all his to begin with. It's all his to begin with. She read from Psalm 24. And verse 1 is all you need to do, all you need to read to get this understanding. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The psalmist is very clear that all of creation, the earth, the stars, the animals, even ourselves, we've been created by God, and in a sense, God owns us. We're his. We are the Lord's. This is where a good concept of stewardship must begin. We must start out by understanding who really owns all this stuff, including us. We are not the owners. Rather, we are the stewards of all we have and all we use. Now, stewards are people who are using borrowed stuff. Have you ever rented someone's home, borrowed someone's car, been loaned someone else's money? You became a steward at that point, a steward of the car, the home, the money. It wasn't yours, it was somebody else's. You know, we even talk about the concept of living on borrowed time. Something happens and perhaps we think, well, that should have taken us out, but it didn't, and so now I'm living on borrowed time. I would submit from day one we're living on borrowed time. But we didn't create ourselves, did we? Somebody else created us. And so everything we have and everything we are has been given to us as a gift of God. Jesus often spoke of the stewardship of possessions. He talked about stewardship of money and possessions more than he talked about prayer. Why? Because he knew how important this is to us and the forces that constantly assault us, trying to take over our hearts in this area. For we're in a battle, folks. There are lots of places where we battle with the forces of evil in the world, and one of the strongest battles, pitched battles that's going on all the time, is who has control of the money? How are finances handled? How are they even perceived? For Jesus said, you can't serve God and mammon, which was an Aramaic word for riches. You can't serve them both, which means he set up a choice. You serve one or the other. You're going to serve one or the other. You choose which one you're going to serve. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve riches. Either God is going to be God or riches will be your God. Either God will be the source of your security or riches will be the source of your security. Either God will be the source of your hope that things are going to go well for you as you move forward in life, or riches are going to be the source of your hope that things will continue to go well for you because you've got money in the bank and securities and retirement funds. You see? We serve one or the other. And so this is a tremendous battle that we are engaged in on a daily basis. You're experiencing it right now. For a lot of you right now, you're feeling a little bit uptight in your head or your heart or your stomach. Some of you are saying, oh, there's the preacher talking about money again. Okay? Deeper, more subtle, and nastier is that other underlying, oh, nobody tells me what to do with my money. It's the same thing. We don't want to let go. We do not want to acknowledge that somebody else really owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We want control of this, so we say. So we think. But in fact, there's a battle going on right now in your mind and heart to either listen to this stuff that he's saying up there or just blow it off. Jesus, as I said, spoke a lot about the stewardship of possessions. Let's look at one of the most famous ones, the parable of the talents. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, starting with verse 14. Matthew 25, 14, I'm reading from the New International Version. Again, he's talking about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like at the end time. When Jesus comes again and wraps up all of human history, this is a story about the king, what the kingdom of heaven will be like. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the man with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. Look, see, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with the 2 talents also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 talents. Look, see, I have gained 2 more. The master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And the man who had received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid. I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Doesn't end well, does it? Now here are the key points in the parable in review. First of all, we have an owner who entrusts a certain amount of his riches to 3 servants. Talent, by the way, as I've been reading it here, actually means weight. It is a weight of gold or silver. And so, it spills out into how much money that is. And there are various estimates of how much money we're talking about here. Regardless of what we actually come down to, the amounts of money that he's giving out here is quite an amount. Quite an amount of money that is handed out. Even the 1 talent was a lot of money. The owner entrusts certain amounts of his riches to these 3 servants, and he leaves on a journey. And he doesn't come back for a long time. The 3 servants are now empowered to use these resources until the master returns. And when he does, each servant is judged on his use of what was entrusted to him. 2 servants, the first 2, have done well. And they have doubled the amount that they were given. And they see it properly. He said, "You have entrusted us with this amount of money. See, look how much more we have done for you." There's an excitement, almost a giddiness on their part, to say, "Look what we've done, look what we've done." Like a little child impressing his parent. "Look, see what I've accomplished." What I find interesting, just a little side note. 1 started with 5, went to 10. 1 started with 2, went to 4. How did the master respond to both of those servants? When you read how the master, what he said to them, it's exactly the same verbiage, isn't it? exactly the same. And within the major point of the parable, Jesus was making a minor point, and that is, whatever you're given, that's what you're responsible for. Don't compare yourself with anybody else. It's not the comparison game here. What you're given is what you're given. Do with it the best you can. And you can get the same reward as someone who produces more when it all ends up on the ledger books. Now, the way we'd look at it is, oh, first one starts 5, winds up with 10. Second one starts with 2. And we'd say to the second one, oh, well, look at him. Look how much he came up with. Why didn't you get the same amount? You ever done that to your kids? I have on occasion. Why aren't you more like the other one? Why aren't you producing the same amount as the other one? It's because they didn't start with the same amount. That's why. Jesus understands this. And the first and the second servants are given the exact same praise. The exact same amen, hallelujah, you done good kind of an approach. And what's their reward, by the way? Well, two things. He says, enter into your master's happiness. And scholars tend to think that means we're going to have a party. Come on in and let's party. Jesus talked a lot about parties. Wedding banquets, all kinds of fun stuff. He said, come on, enjoy it. But the other thing, how did he reward them? More stuff to do. You have been faithful with little, I'll give you more to do. Not to sit back in retirement and sip your mint juleps on the porch in the rocking chair. No, you've done well. You've proven yourself. I'm going to give you more to do. Okay, all that's kind of sidebar stuff. What about that third servant? Not so good. He takes the amount of money he was given, and most likely he goes into his house and digs a hole in the ground, because back in that day, you didn't have banks the way we have banks, safety deposit boxes, safes, and all that kind of stuff. If you wanted to hide something, if you wanted to secure something, you'd bury it literally inside your house. That's probably what he did here. And when the master returns, he digs it back up and says, okay, here you go. Here's what's yours. But wow, what a different response. The master calls him wicked and lazy. And instead of entering into the joy of the master, instead of going to the banquet, he is thrown into the outer darkness. All of these parables in this section of Matthew doesn't go well for certain people. They are excluded. They are tossed out. They are thrown into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as I was, I've preached on this passage before, but something kind of jumped out at me this time around that I hadn't really given a lot of thought to, and that was how these servants viewed their master. Because that really seemed to be the turning point. What do we learn about how these servants saw the guy they were working for, their boss? Well, the first two servants seem genuinely pleased to have been given this responsibility. They're excited. They immediately go out and start wheeling and dealing. They make the most of what they've been given. They talk about it being entrusted to them. They understand full well it's not their stuff. The master has blessed them by entrusting some of his material riches with them. And they describe their stewardship this way. We've been entrusted. He has trusted us with stuff. And they're excited about what they accomplished. Look, see, look what we've accomplished. Look what I've done. They're both rewarded equally. But how does that third servant look at the master? He seems put off by the whole thing. The whole experience is a bummer for him. It's a drag. Number one, he actually says this to the master. You say, you're a hard man. You're unjust. You're unkind. He views his stewardship as a burden, not as a joy or a privilege. And he does absolutely nothing with it. Not going to take his time doing something for somebody else that he really doesn't like. He winds up condemned for his attitudes and lack of service. Now, the point of all this is that the servant's attitude toward their master made all the difference. The first two see their master as fair and their stewardship as a high privilege. Their positive relationship with the master frees them from selfishness and fear to invest his resources to seek maximum return and benefit. They were excited to be able to do so well for their master. They were excited to please him. It wasn't their money. It didn't matter. They had an opportunity to do something for a man that they loved and respected. But the perception of this third servant is totally different. Here's how one commentator, Michael Wilkins, wrote about him. He says his misperception of the master produced alienation, mistrust, fear, and then personal sloth. Had he truly loved his master, he would not have attempted to place the blame on him, but would have operated out of love. So he tries, this third one, to put all the blame on him. You're a hard man. You don't care. You're unjust. And because you are all these things, I'm not doing anything good with your stuff. Doesn't take responsibility for himself at all. So that leaves us with some questions. In looking at this parable and its message to us, we have to ask some things about ourselves. And how do we view God? And how do we view his entrusting us with his possessions? Do we see God as a benevolent father who resources and directs his children in beneficial ways? Do we see God as a benevolent father, one who is kind, one who is good, one who does good things for his children, for his creation, who gives bountifully of his resources and wants to direct his children to operate in beneficial ways, not just for him, but for themselves, who is ready to respond with love and affirmation at every turn? Is that the way we see God? Or do we see God as a stodgy, overbearing father who takes away our fun, limits our freedom, and is stingy with his purse strings? How do we see God? Because it seems like the view of these servants made all the difference. Let me share with you two implications of this that I got out of this. Again, going back to what Jesus taught, because he did teach so much on all of this. How did he teach us about our view of God? What was Jesus' view of his heavenly Father? Well, in Matthew 6, in 31 and following, in the Beatitudes, as we call them, he says, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The first thing we've got to do is believe that God wants the best for us. Believe that God wants the best for you. You believe that? You really, in your heart of hearts, believe that God wants the best for you. When you think about all the areas of your life, your romantic life, your business life, your relational life, your family life, your health, do you believe that God wants the best for you? Do you believe that God knows about our needs and is working to take care of us? Because that's what Jesus is saying here. There's no need for worry as the pagans do. You see, the pagans have no real confidence in their gods. They don't trust them. And so they have to run after things. They have to placate these gods. In Jesus' day, certainly, it was pretty blatant. Blatant to the point where you sacrifice to gods to keep them happy and to keep them off your back. That was pretty much it. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, so many of these gods, they were capricious, they were selfish and self-centered, they were juvenile, they could get upset easily and offended very easily if you weren't taking care of them. That's why you sacrificed, to keep the gods placated, to keep the gods happy, and maybe if you made a real special sacrifice, well, they might do something for you. I was thinking about in the literature of their day, Homer wrote about the Trojan War. And one of the things I didn't know until just a while ago was before we got to all that fighting, you know, in front of Troy, well, Agamemnon, the king of the Greek army, he had to get his army on a bunch of ships and he had to get them across the ocean to get them to Troy. Well, problems. He'd gotten his whole army together. And they were ready with the ships, but there was a constant wind, heavy wind, blowing against them. They couldn't even get out of port. So he makes some inquiries with his soothsayers, and they say, well, I got bad news for you, Agamemnon. You know, when you were hunting deer in a sacred area and you slew a few of those deer, those were the god Artemis's deer, and he's upset with you. And so he's not going to let you go anywhere. He's the one behind this wind that's blowing against you. Oh, but there is something you can do to placate him. Take your virgin daughter and sacrifice her to me. Agamemnon thinks about it for a while and he says, okay. He gets his daughter there on a ruse. That he's set up a marriage with her and Achilles. Whew, Achilles, okay. Wow. He's good looking. All right. But he fakes her out, ties her up, gags her, and sacrifices her brutally to the god Artemis. Artemis looking at all this said, okay, I like that. I'll take the winds away and give you favorable winds. Off you go. To die in battle. Those are the kind of gods that they knew of back in the day of Jesus. And I'd submit there are a lot of gods today that we worship and pursue that are just as callous, just as nasty, and just as selfish as the gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheons. Our God is not like that. Jesus has shown who God the Father really is. For God the Father sent the Son to die for us on a cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the God we worship. The God who has given up his life for us. And so when you think about your image of God, think very hard about you believe in your heart of hearts that he's for you, that he loves you, that he's caring towards you, that he gives you good gifts, that he wants the best for you. Because once that happens in a person's mind and heart, the orientation about all this stuff that comes to us, which are all gifts of God, it's all good stuff. That's what Jesus is saying. Your God knows you need all this stuff, what you shall wear, what you shall eat. The pagans are running after this stuff. Your heavenly Father knows. But here's what you should be about. You want to worry about something? Well, not worry per se, but you want to invest energies towards something? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first to enter into the kingdom and then grow into the image of Jesus Christ. Everything else works itself out from there. You want to be concerned about something? Be concerned about trusting and obeying this God who has given up his life for you. Everything else will work itself out. Choose to pursue the kingdom. Choose to pursue it. And good stuff happens. Not that you get wealthy and rich, like some promote. That's hogwash. That's American consumerism and greed at its worst. But God will take care of business. What a difference. What a difference it makes in the way we use our earthly resources. What a difference it makes when we ask ourselves questions about, do I buy something or not? Now, God is not stodgy and he's not, tightwad. He wants us to enjoy the good things of this earth, but not to worship them. So when we are coming up on a choice about a purchase, here are the questions we normally ask. Number one, do I want it? So for some people, that's all they need. Do I want it? Yes. Oh, I got it. So I had to start staying out of bookstores for a while. Oh, that one looks good. That one looks good. Oh, that one looks good too. Wow. And I got a credit card. It's painless. I don't hand money over to anybody. I just give them this plastic thing and they do some, you know, hocus pocus with it. And I got what I wanted. For the moment. Till I walk in the next day and go, oh, look at that and that and that. Some people actually take it beyond this. Can I afford it? They're actually asking a stewardship question. Is this in the budget? Is this something that I've calculated for? Because, you know, of course, a budget, what is a budget? A monthly budget? It's you and God and maybe the missus or the husband or whoever sitting down and planning how you're going to use God's resources for that month. What are your goals? Now, my wife and I, we set aside money every month for recreation, for food because we like to eat, for gas because we want to put gas in the car, for insurance and all this other stuff. There's some fun stuff in there. And there's saving stuff in there, and there's a tithe stuff in there, and on it goes. Well, that's what the budget's all about, you see. You making decisions, not impulse buying, but thought through, prayed through decisions on how you're going to use God's entrusted resources that month. Do I want it? Can I afford it? Who of us asked this one? Is this the best way to use God's money? I don't often ask that question. I think it's worth asking, though. I think it is. Because you know what? It's all His to begin with. It's all His to begin with. And what Jesus is trying to tell us in the parable of today, there's going to be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning. There's going to become a day when I stand before the throne of God. And he says, he will say to me, what did you do with what I gave you? The parable is here to tell us the test is coming. Just like when you start school, I'm sorry, but it is coming. You know, school's coming around again. There are already commercials out there telling us to buy more clothes, right? You've seen those. Yeah. The test, the final, is coming. And here's what's on it. I always liked those profs that would tell me, this is what's going to be on your final. Jesus is telling us one of the things that's going to be on the final. What did you do with what I gave you? I entrusted to you. And I want to stand before the maker of heaven and earth. And I want to say, look at what I did with your empowerment, your guidance, your help, and certainly your resourcing, because I started with nothing, and you gave me all this stuff, and look at the people who were saved, the lives that were blessed, the truth that was proclaimed to the world. That's what I did with my time and my talents and my financial treasure. What do you want to say to him? Let's pray together. Father God, you are such a gracious and loving God. You have loved us before time began. You have created each and every one of us. Our lives, we're on borrowed time. We didn't create any of this. But you thought us up. And you gave us life. And you gave us to the world. And then you give us every good thing that comes into our lives. It's from your hand. Father, touch our hearts, touch our minds, help us to see who you really are. And may our hearts be so transformed with love that we want to just give it all back to you. We want to give our very lives back to you. If there's anyone here today, Father, that doesn't know you, I pray that they would think about that decision. That you've given us life, and we can give our lives back to you. For your Son died for us on a cross, took the penalty of our sin and rebellion on himself, our moral failure, our guilt, our shame. He took it on himself so that we could come to you. Wide open doors, come into your presence and bow our knees to you and give ourselves back to you. I pray if there's any person here today who hasn't made that decision, they do it now. Father, I give my life to you. I trust in Christ for my salvation, my forgiveness, removal of the stain of guilt, shame. I give myself to you, Father. There are a lot of us here today who could pray that prayer, but in a different way. But there was a time and place in our life where we made a decision. We invited you into our lives. But then we've gone our own way. We're doing our own thing. We think we own this stuff. We think we own ourselves. And it's time to make a decision to renew this relationship, to rededicate ourselves to you, Father. I pray for them they would do so as well. Right here, right now. Hear our prayers, Father. Know our hearts. Honor the desires of our hearts and the steps we take towards you. I'll be in the back, folks, as we sing. Many of you have made a decision today. It would be my honor and privilege to pray with you and talk with you.